We turn to read together in God's Word. We turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, and we're beginning to read at verse number 16. Paul is in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They have reached Antioch in what nowadays we would call Turkey. And in the synagogue, Paul is preaching, visiting rabbi or teacher would be invited to give a word in a meeting of the synagogue. And so Paul has opportunity to preach there in the synagogue in Antioch. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." The promises of God are utterly reliable. Now, whom else could we say that? We think of the promises that are made in this world. We think perhaps of the promises being made by political leaders at the present time. And in a sense, they'll promise you the earth. And yet we know that a political promise has come to rate somewhere below an outright lie. We can have little confidence in many of the promises that are made to us today. But the promises of God never deceive us. God never fails to keep his word. Whatever he promises to do, he will surely do it. Now we need to recognize, of course, that God's timetable may not be our timetable. God works at a different pace. One day to God is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Time is meaningless to God. Yet he works in this creation, in his own way, at his own pace, to keep his word. That is true, above all, of course, of God's great plan of salvation. The Old Testament is full of promises. Promises of a great day of salvation that God will bring about. That was the hope in the heart of his people in Old Testament days. God will act to bring salvation. We read of what God will do in that day. What day? Well, we discover with the coming of Christ that it's in the day of the Messiah, the day of his great work of redemption. All God's promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament looks forward to him. And we haven't really understood the Old Testament unless we see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's no surprise that in the book of Acts, as Paul and the other apostles are out preaching the gospel, as they're bringing the good news to whoever will hear, particularly when they're speaking to people who know the Old Testament, to Jews and to Gentiles who worship in the synagogue, often they would go back to the Old Testament, they would quote from those scriptures and show to their hearers how Jesus fulfills the hopes, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's a vital part of the apostolic preaching as we have it recorded in the book of Acts. And we'll see that this evening. We're focusing on Christ. And we're going to look this evening at verses 26 to 41 of Acts 13. We're calling this section God's Promise Fulfilled. Because that really is the heart of what Paul is saying. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. There are quotes from the Old Testament. There are different pieces in the sermon. But the focus is on this. God's promise fulfilled. If we understand that, and we see how that's there in the heart of a sermon, we've got a grasp of the core of the gospel. God's promise fulfilled. The first thing we see as we look at this portion of Paul's sermon is the Messiah rejected. The Messiah rejected. People who are sitting there in synagogue in Antioch have a tremendous opportunity and privilege. They are hearing what Paul calls the message of salvation. That's how he describes it in verse 26. And they have an opportunity to respond to Jesus in a different way from those who were alive in Jerusalem when Jesus was put to death there on the cross. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers. Now these people in Antioch can respond in a different way. Here are the people in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, people who knew the Old Testament. And we might have thought when Jesus came, they would have welcomed him with open arms. They'd have been delighted when the Messiah came. And yet that wasn't what happened. In fact, the very opposite is what happened. They didn't recognize Jesus, Paul says. Oh, it was clear who he was. It was clear how he fulfilled the Old Testament. But they wouldn't see it. They were closing their eyes to what was right in front of them. The Messiah that they were hoping for had arrived. But they didn't want this kind of Messiah. They wanted a soldier. They wanted a politician. They wanted somebody to lead them into battle against the Romans. And Jesus wouldn't be that kind of Messiah. And so they condemned him, as Paul says, without proper ground for a death sentence. An innocent man condemned to death. The greatest miscarriage of justice that there has ever been. They didn't recognize him. They closed their eyes. It was culpable ignorance. They were guilty for rejecting the Messiah. That's what we see in the Gospels. As John puts it in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here were the people who should have welcomed him, especially the scribes and Pharisees, who knew their Bible thoroughly, who knew the prophecies, who knew the promises, but when the fulfillment was standing there in front of them, they didn't want him. And they engineered his death on a Roman cross. We thought something of that this morning, and it's interesting in God's providence how our sermon this morning and this evening dovetail. I trust they don't simply repeat each other, but they do fit together because we're looking at some of the issues we thought about this morning, particularly about the resurrection. And what seemed to be a tragedy, the crucifixion of Jesus, and a terrible crime, and it was, nevertheless, was the fulfillment of the promises of God in the most amazing way. Paul in verse 27 says, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Now they didn't want to do that. That wasn't what they thought they were doing, but they were. When they put Jesus to death, they were fulfilling the words of the very prophets they listened to in synagogue week in and week out. God overruled in a glorious way. They carried out, Paul says, all that was written about him. You couldn't have imagined it. You couldn't make it up. But here were people set on evil to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. And what they were really doing was fulfilling God's plan of salvation and bringing about the fulfillment of his great promises. Our God is a great and a sovereign God. You think of some of the prophecies that were fulfilled. We mentioned some this morning, Isaiah 53. There is the innocent one who was put to death, who made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death, though he had done no violence, fulfilled in Jesus, his death, his burial, a suffering Messiah. And Paul's sermon is full of Old Testament language, not just the quotations, but the whole language he uses and how they brought him down from the tree rather than the word cross. But people who knew their Bible would recognize that word, because back in Deuteronomy 21, there's the sentence of God, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And they would know that when Jesus died on the cross, the curse of God was upon him. Not for his own sin, because he didn't have any, but for the sins of people like you and me. He was brought down from the tree. He borne the guilt of sin. He paid the price of redemption. God was overseeing everything that took place. As Peter would write later on in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of God's promises. We thought this morning of the fulfillment of that eternal plan of God, that all of this was planned in God's mind even before the world was created. And you see what was happening. Man had condemned and rejected the Messiah. That was man's verdict. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, God reversed that verdict. Human court had said, guilty. The court of heaven said, gloriously innocent. The one who has done all that's required so that sinners, guilty sinners, could be forgiven. The judge in heaven reversed man's verdict. And Jesus was raised from the dead. We thought of some of the significance of that this morning. The fulfillment of the plan. The completion of his mission. The acceptance of his sacrifice. The victory that he had won. And here's a risen Savior now appearing to his disciples, small groups, large numbers of them, proving again and again he has triumphed. They could poke their fingers into the nail marks in his hands, into the mark of the spear in his side. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't an illusion. He was really there, risen. You couldn't argue with it. He was alive and triumphant. Those first apostles, Paul says, they are now his witnesses. Peter and James and John, now the last of them, Paul himself, are sent out as witnesses to proclaim the good news of a risen, triumphant Savior. That was their task. That was their mission as apostles, to proclaim the risen Christ. Now, he'd been rejected by his own people, by the Jews in Jerusalem. And the challenge for the people sitting there in synagogue in Antioch was simply this. Will they repeat the failure of those people of Jerusalem? Or will they recognize who this Jesus is and trust in him for salvation? That's the challenge they face. And it's a life or death decision. Eternal life, eternal death. And really, that's the situation we all find ourselves in. And particularly this evening, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're in the same position. As you hear God's word tonight, how will you respond to Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you be like those who said, we don't want him, we want rid of him, put him on a cross, shut up? Or will you recognize this is the Savior that you need and put your trust in him as your Savior and your Lord? That challenge is before all of us this evening. Many of us have put our trust in Christ. And I can't read your heart. I don't know where you stand with God tonight, but that's the challenge. The Messiah rejected. Then I want to see, secondly, the Scriptures fulfilled. The Scriptures fulfilled. As Paul develops his sermon, and he focuses on the Old Testament and concentrates particularly on the resurrection. Now, we saw this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is crucial to our Christian faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there isn't a Christian faith. There's no salvation. There's no hope for any of us. A dead Jesus lying in a grave somewhere in Israel is useless to any of us. So Paul focuses on the truth of the resurrection and how that fulfills God's promise. Paul says, verse 32, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Where had God promised this? Where was it in the Scriptures? And Paul takes them back to the Word of God, to their Bible, our Old Testament, and takes them to some of the promise. He could have chosen many, many passages, but he picks three that are particularly clear. And these would be well known to most of his hearers. He turns first to Psalm 2 and verse 7. We were singing Psalm 2 a short time ago. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Quotes it there, verse 33. Now, the Jews of those days recognized Psalm 2 was about the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah was described in Psalm 2, a royal figure, one who would have a worldwide dominion. They certainly believed that's what Psalm 2 talked about. But who fulfilled that? Could it be a man hanging on a Roman cross? Is that possible? Paul says it is. The whole earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his death, is embraced in the task, the mission that he was carrying out. And the Father speaking there in Psalm 2. And when he says, today I've become your father, or today I have begotten you, in some of the translations, that's fulfilled in the resurrection. The Father is speaking to the Son. And it's telling us that the resurrection is a proof of who Jesus really is. It proves that he is the Messiah. It proves that he has died for sinners. It proves that he has won the victory. We know that because he's risen from the dead. And Paul later on will write in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. How do we know Jesus is who he claimed to be? How do we know that Jesus did what he said he would do? The empty tomb. The resurrection. There's the proof that he is who he said he was, and he's done what he said he was going to do. Psalm 2 verse 7 testifies to the reality of Christ's victory and the resurrection. That's the first of the scriptures Paul uses. Then he takes his hearers to another great prophetic book, to Isaiah. And Isaiah 55 and verse 3. He quotes it there in verse 34. Now if you look up Isaiah 55, 3 in your Bible, it'll look a bit different because Paul was quoting from his Greek Bible, his Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a little bit different from the Hebrew, but it's God's word. There we read, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Here's the great covenant promise that God made to King David. The blessings, holy and sure blessings promised to David. Now what's Paul talking about? What's Isaiah talking about? What are these holy and sure blessings promised to David? Well, we've got to go back to the account of David's life back in the Old Testament, back in 2 Samuel. And you can read it there if you turn up 2 Samuel 7. There God comes to David and makes his covenant with the king and makes great promises to David. But the greatest promise that's made in 2 Samuel 7 is that there will always be a king from David's line to rule. That's the heart of God's covenant with David there. There'll always be a king from David's line who will reign. Now we know that for many, many years there had been no kings from David's line. That was snuffed out when Israel were taken off into exile. Where? Where was the fulfillment of that promise of a king who would reign forever? And of course, it's King Jesus. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled in Jesus, the descendant of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's through the saving work of the risen Christ that all the blessings God has promised, the holy and sure blessings, flow to men and women like us. We receive God's blessing. How? Through Jesus. Through the King. It all flows to us from him. Christ the King, crucified and risen, is the one who gives us all the blessings of God's covenant. Salvation, grace, help for each day. He brings us to salvation. It all flows through Christ the King. So Paul took them to Psalm 2 first of all. Then he took them to Isaiah 55. And finally, he takes them to Psalm 16 and verse 10. We'll be singing from that psalm at the end of our service. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And you have his quotation there in verse 35. You will not let your Holy One see decay. A prophecy fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. His body was laid in the tomb, but it did not decay. The process of dissolution didn't begin. He was raised in triumph and glory. Psalm 16 is a great promise that the Messiah would rise triumphant. A prophecy of a risen Saviour. Paul goes on to show it couldn't apply to David. David wrote the Psalms, certainly, but as Paul says, David's dead. His body's returned to the dust. So those words can't apply to David as he wrote the Psalms. So to whom do they apply? To the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead, did not see decay. The Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, Psalm 16 points us to Jesus. There again is a promise fulfilled in him. The plan of salvation, as we thought this morning, has been brought to a glorious conclusion. Jesus has done everything that's required. His mission complete. Salvation provided for everyone who trusts in him. The scriptures fulfilled. All of them. Not just Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 60, but all of them. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ, the risen King. And that's the very heart of Paul's preaching of the gospel. All the focus is on Christ. What has he done? What's he accomplished? Where is he now? He's risen. He's reigning. He's in glory. He's able to save everyone who trusts in him. He's able to save a sinner there in Antioch in the synagogue. He's able to save you tonight if you trust in him. This is the only hope for sinners like us. The scripture fulfilled. And thirdly, Paul speaks to us about the salvation bestowed. The salvation bestowed. Suppose you do trust in Christ. Suppose you come to him even tonight. And you sorrow for your sins, for the way you've broken God's commandments. And you come and you ask him to forgive you and to save you. What then? What has been provided for sinners like us in Christ crucified and risen? What does he give us? What does he do for us? And Paul tells us. He says, first of all, verse 38, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone is able to forgive our sins. Lift the burden of our guilt, because he has taken all the punishment, all the guilt of every sinner who'll ever trust in him. It's all been loaded in Jesus. And so when we come to him and trust in him, the burden's lifted off our back. We're forgiven. Our guilt is gone. We thought this morning a little of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that's why we can be forgiven. Because he was made to be sin. And so our guilt and our sin can be forgiven. The holiness and the justice of God have been satisfied. You see, there is no cheap salvation. In one sense, it's free. We can't pay a price. And yet it's infinitely costly because Jesus paid the price. His own life on the cross, that's the price that had to be paid for us to be saved, to satisfy the holiness and the justice of God. And he has paid the price. We know that because he's risen. And so Paul is able to write in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Isn't that a glorious thing to know? That once you were guilty before God, once you stood condemned in the court of heaven, now in Christ, there is no condemnation. We're set free from sin, from all the burden that crushed us. We have true freedom in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Paul goes on to expand it even more, verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Justified. What does that word mean? What is it to be justified? Well, this deals with our standing before God were in court. And the judge is seated on the bench. Now we're guilty. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus has taken our punishment, taken our guilt. And so now God, the judge, declares us righteous. Not just not guilty. Now that would be wonderful to be not guilty, but it's more than that. When we're justified, God says, you are righteous in my sight. You are as righteous as my son. Can we imagine that? What God does. So that our guilt and our sin are taken and they're loaded on Jesus. And his perfect righteousness is taken and it's counted as belonging to us. And so when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so with perfect justice, God can say, that man, that woman is righteous before me. That's what it is to be justified. That was the great truth that was rediscovered at the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. Faith in Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is counted as ours. Because that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, goes on. And we've only quoted part of it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And how does it go on? That in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. That's what God does for us when we trust in Christ. Not only are our sins forgiven, we are righteous in God's sight. And it's only in Christ that's possible. Paul reminds his hearers, the law of Moses couldn't do it. No amount of effort can do it. He'd say the same to us tonight. No amount of trying to be moral, no amount of trying to be a good person, being kind and giving to charity and running to church, none of that can make you righteous in God's sight. Only trusting in Christ can do it. Praise God, that is what does it. Justified before God because of what Christ has done. There are the blessings of salvation. That's the salvation that's bestowed. Forgiveness of sins. Justification. We're forgiven. We're righteous. But don't overlook what Paul says, that it's through him everyone who believes. Everyone who believes is justified. This is not a blank check for anybody and everybody. Somehow your sins are done away with, whether you believe this or not. No, no. Everyone who believes. It's for those who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They and they alone receive forgiveness of sins, justification. We must trust in Christ, give up any ideas of saving ourselves or being good enough for God, meeting God's standard by our efforts. Forget it. You never will. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness, justification, full, wonderful salvation. Even faith, God's gift, the Bible tells us, it's holding out empty hands. We don't earn salvation by our faith. It's not that God looks at someone who believes and says, well, look, that person really deserves to be saved. They believe. Faith is just empty hands, because there can be nothing in our hands when we come to God. And we trust in Christ, and he fills those hands with salvation in all its richness. Everyone who believes. Don't overlook the need for belief when we think about the salvation bestowed. Because at the very end of the sermon, we think finally of the warning issued. Paul brings it all to a conclusion because he reminds them that others rejected Jesus. The people in Jerusalem, they rejected him. Many others have rejected him, haven't believed in him, and they're not saved. Paul issues a serious warning in verse 40, he says, take care. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Because this is life or death. This is eternal life and eternal death. He quotes from the book of Habakkuk, not one you're maybe very familiar with, but God there was speaking to his people, unfaithful, disobedient people, and warning them he was going to bring judgment on. You have it in verse 41, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days you'd never believe, even if somebody told you. What was God going to do? He was going to bring a foreign army, the Babylonians, to destroy Israel. They were disobedient and they suffered the consequences. Paul says, don't make such a mistake. Don't make such a mistake. Others have made the mistake. They disobeyed God. They refused to believe in Christ. Don't you dare it. You've got an opportunity to receive salvation. You have an opportunity to have your sins forgiven, to be righteous before God. Don't lose it. Don't throw it away. Beware. This is life and death. This is eternal life, eternal death. Again tonight, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, you've got another opportunity. God is so good and so generous. He's given you another opportunity tonight to be saved. And this is the only way in which you can be saved. Make no mistake. If there was another way, we'd tell you, but there isn't. The question's asked in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is obvious. We won't. We can't. If you neglect this salvation through faith in Christ, if you say, I don't want him, I don't need him, I'm all right, I'll get by, I'm good enough, then there's no escape. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification. And you'll leave this life with the burden of sin still in your back to face a holy God who knows every sin and knows all your guilt, and it'll be too late to find forgiveness. The gospel is good news. It offers a wonderful, a glorious salvation. The only way to be right with God, to be forgiven. Don't lose it. Don't miss the opportunity. It's there, freely offered to you, if you'll come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God enable every one of us to know the joy of forgiveness and justification, to have the burden lifted, to be right with God through Christ crucified and risen.